I'm glad in this church we still believe in the blood. Others have works, others have morality, we have the blood. We thank God for that. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Well, praise the Lord for that fact. It's nice to be liberated from fear and guilt and to know that Jesus paid it all. Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn once again to the book of Isaiah. Tonight we're in chapter 22. And we want to turn there so that we can read God's Word. And I'd like to invite you to follow along while we do that. Our chapter tonight has 25 verses, so we're of moderate length. And I would like to ask you again, follow along now as I read from Isaiah, the 22nd chapter. The burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now, that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Thy slain men are not slain, and with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together, they are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and crying to the mountains, and Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And ye are gathered together the waters, and ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here? And he that heweth him out a sepulchre, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There thou shalt die. And there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the nations of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from vessels of cups, even to all vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it, it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Heavenly Father, we pause to thank you now for the Word of God, which has been preserved and available for us in our day, and the freedom that we have now to possess it, to own a copy of it, to read it freely. We pray, Lord, that you'd make the Bible important and precious to us tonight. but not just in a church service, but this new and coming week, Lord, may we find the time daily to come before you, not only in prayer, but in the reading and consulting of your word, in order that we might have your counsel, your guidance, your blessing upon our lives. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us in what remains of this service tonight. Give us added strength. Give us spiritual refreshment and renewal. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Would you give me again, Lord, liberty and freedom from the fatigue and weaknesses of the flesh, and enable me to be an encouragement and a help to people tonight, because what has been presented has been guided and blessed by the Holy Spirit of God. And we thank you for the things we have enjoyed already in the service. Now open our hearts, our minds, my lips, I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we continue on, and actually, I'm pleased with the progress that we're making in this particular section where we are in the book of Isaiah. I've mentioned, of course, chapters 1 through 39, the predominant theme being judgment. And I don't know, someone might say after a while, boy, that gets pretty heavy. That gets a lot to bear. It is a weighty subject, and that's exactly the subject that we are in right now, or the passage that we are in right now, where we're finding these weighty messages, these burdens. And you have that beginning in chapter 13 and down through chapter 23. So we're at the next of the last of them tonight in this. And I'm encouraged by that, because these messages, they're all basically messages of judgment. So to look for the application and to keep this fresh can be a challenge sometimes, but I hope we're able to do that again tonight. Take a look at verse number 5. There you will find a phrase that I've selected for the title of tonight's message. He says, "For it is a day of trouble." And I've determined to call tonight's message a day of trouble. What is the valley of vision? That's what this weighty message concerns. It says in the first phrase of verse 1 of chapter 22, the burden or the weighty message of the valley of vision. That might be a little ambiguous or unclear to us. It's sort of like last week when we were looking at chapter 21, it says the burden of the desert of the sea, and we're kind of thinking, okay, what's that? But as you read down further into the chapter, you're able to understand the reference. And the same thing is true here. You have that burden of the valley of vision is also repeated. That phrase is also repeated for us in verse number 5. You may have noticed, it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision. But we're still not maybe totally clear yet what's going on. But when we get down to verse number 9, look, it says, "Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David." Well, what's the city of David? That's Jerusalem. And look at the next verse. "And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem." So as we read down further in here, we realize that he's talking about Jerusalem. You say to yourself, well, why in the world does he say the burden of the valley of vision? If anything, if you look into the Old Testament, isn't Jerusalem supposed to be known by her mountains? And I suppose that's true. Jerusalem is definitely built in mountains and nestled in mountains, but almost of necessity where you have mountains, you have valleys. And if you ever go there or you ever have the opportunity to study Bible geography, then you'll know this. Jerusalem has her valleys as well as her mountains, and you actually know one of these. It's very well known. The Valley of Kidron is very well known to us. So the reference to the burden of the valley of vision is really not that far-fetched. It is referring to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, Judah, God's people, certainly already been the subject of many messages on the part of Isaiah, because if you think now at some of the subdivisions that we've looked at in this chapters 1 through 39, chapters 1 through 12, Judah has sinned. Well, that's God's people. That's Judah. That's the southern kingdom. That's where Isaiah is. And now we have kind of come to that section where you have these burdens, and we've seen lots of places. We've seen Ethiopia. We've seen Egypt. We've seen Babylon. We've seen Assyria. All kinds of nations that God, in his sovereign capacity as the Lord of nations, speaks to. It is kind of interesting, isn't it, that in the last of these now you have a reference to Jerusalem. Even though he's already spoken to Judah in chapters 1 through 12, now one of the burdens, now one of the weighty messages is devoted to his people once again. And I don't say that this is all the significance of it, but I think it is at least a reminder of the fact that, you know, folks, God's people are not exempt from judgment. We have a way of looking around us, and there is appalling wickedness in our land. There's no question about that. There's all kinds of things going on that are bringing God's judgment upon us. Some people say, Lord, deliver us from your judgment, which is to come, and I think we're already in the midst of it. But regardless of all of that, we do see appalling signs of wickedness in our land, and we see things that we're horrified by, but we have a way of excusing certain things in our own lives, and God certainly calls his people into accountability, and that's what's going on again in this chapter. He's going to speak to them. He has a message for them. Now, what do we want to do with this tonight? I want to, again, look for something in the chapter that sort of gives us a thought that's maybe a little bit unique to the chapter, that gives us something that we can key off of. And we've seen this thought before, but I think it's important to call attention to it again tonight. Look at verse 4. Isaiah now responds to what he has seen of this vision in the first three verses. More is to come. But he tells us his reaction to it in verse number 4. Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. And again, I've remarked on this before. We know Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. But it's kind of interesting to see the tenderness and to see this referenced at least three times in the book of Isaiah. We saw it back in chapter 15 and 16. You may recall that message, Tears for Moab. I won't refer you again to those verses, but we actually saw it last week. If you look in chapter 21, this is the burden of the desert of the sea, and he's talking about Babylon. And it's a striking thing to realize that Isaiah has this heart when he sees this vision of judgment. And these are the enemies of God's people, but yet he's moved by this. And there's a real message in that for us. Chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, look what he says. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. First phrase of verse number 4, my heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. And now, the third time at least that we've seen this so far in the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, verse 4, it comes out again. He shares his reaction to this vision of judgment now coming upon God's people. And it's sorrow. He's moved by it, deeply moved by it. He says, therefore said I, look away from me. He's embarrassed. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. What I'd like to do is ponder with you just a little bit in the message tonight, ask you to meditate and ponder with me a little bit in the message tonight as to what in particular occasioned this sorrow as he describes it in this chapter. And I'd like to give you three suggestions or thoughts as we look at these verses unfold. Number one, I'll call this a lack of repentance. A lack of repentance. What is it that God is looking for from sinners when confronted with their sin? We are all sinners here tonight, right? We are saved sinners if we know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, but when you think about the guy next door who may not be a Christian and who may not be a churchgoer, but when we stand at the cross, we're on even ground because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. Now, in the day that you came to Christ as your personal Savior, what was it that God wrought in your heart by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit? Well, he brought you and me into a position of honest confession of our sin. Even as a child of God, that's what he's looking for when we stray, when we do wrong. He's not looking for defensiveness. We're good at that. We're good at making excuses. We're good at blaming other people. You know, that's Adamic. That happened in the garden. The woman whom thou gavest me. So we're very good at trying to duck and bob and weave. But you know, you cannot get forgiveness and cleansing from God until you have a repentant heart. If we confess our sins, what's that mean? Well, it means that we agree with God. It means we take the same position about what God is saying this problem is as what he does. And I think this is something that we don't just preach about people that need to be saved. We preach to ourselves because, as I say, we're not always so good at this. Sometimes a parent, sometimes a Sunday school teacher, sometimes someone else that loves us. And I realize there are times when this is done inappropriately and with the wrong attitude and maybe with the wrong spirit. But many other times that's not the case. Someone who loves us and has a heart of concern and care for us comes to us about something. And right away, you know, we've got the dukes up. Well, That's what I'm talking about when I talk about a lack of repentance. And I'd like to show you this, and then we'll look at the verses that lead to it. Look at 12 and 13 in the chapter. I'm looking at this lack of repentance in the first 13 verses, but I want you to see it in 12 and 13. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping. What type of response was God looking for from His people, from Jerusalem, when He addressed them about their sin? Same thing He's looking for from you and me. He's looking for a heart of sorrow and contrition and repentance. And I understand that people show that differently. Some have tears, some don't. That's not so much the point, but you see it there. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. He was looking for genuine and honest confession from His people. What did He get? Look at the next verse. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying of oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. And Paul quotes this next phrase in the New Testament to the Corinthians when he says, well, if you deny the resurrection, you might as well go this direction. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. That was their attitude. Here the prophet was preaching. Here God was sending events into the life of His people. He was using the Assyrians. Chapter 10, verse 5, if you refer back to that, talks about them being the rod of His indignation and the rod of His anger, not just against the Edomites, not just against the Moabites, not just against pagan people, the Philistines. He was using them to address His own people and to point to things that they needed to clear with Him and to get right with Him about. And He sent His prophet to address these messages to them in order to secure that repentance. Did they repent? Well, I'm sure there were individuals, just as there always are. You know, that happens in this day too, beloved. Don't give up, because God is still working. There are still people out there who are responding because the Spirit of God is still working and God isn't dead. But wholesale, in terms of what we see in America today, and even in the church, I really fear we are in the grip. The church is in desperate need of revival. America is not in need of revival, because you can't revive something that's dead. The church is in need of revival, and if the day comes that the church gets right with God, our nation will have a big chance. The church is asleep at the switch. The church is what needs revival. We at Calvary Independent Baptist Church need revival. I'll just tell you that right now. I don't labor under the illusion that, well, you know, we've got a special thing here. We do in some ways. God is good to us. But, hey, I'll tell you what right now. Flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You still have that. I still have that. You can't coast in your spiritual life. Many people in fundamental evangelical churches are just in a comfort zone. That's where they are. And they progress to a certain point and they're satisfied with it. And woe betide the preacher, or woe betide anyone else who would come along and suggest that maybe we could grow a little more. Maybe we just don't quite do everything. Maybe our lifestyle needs to be accommodated in a different way. Maybe we are too busy. Maybe we are too materialistic. Would we be willing to consider that? I don't know. I just know that the message that Isaiah preached was to God's people, and God was looking for repentance, and there was a lack of it. That's a scary thing. Now let's just work our way to that a little bit and see some of the things. Some of this, again, we can talk about things that probably match the description of what is going on here, and I'd be as brief as this as I can, because we don't have time to go into all the details. I hope, if nothing else, you're sort of encouraged to study this a little bit more on your own. And I also hope you're encouraged that, okay, wow, this is one of those books that I didn't think I could ever understand anything in. Maybe you understand a little something more now. Maybe I do. And maybe that would encourage us all to realize that God wants to speak to us everywhere in His Word, not just in John 3:16. But let's take a look at a couple of these things. We can match this up with certain facts. I don't know that we can be dogmatic that we've got the right set of facts. We've got a set of facts that match. But since we weren't there, and since sometimes God gives these things and it's very flexible, it may apply to a situation here, but God, looking ahead, knows it will also apply to a situation here. So here's what may be going on in this. In verse number 1, He says, "What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops?" Why would you do that? Well, in Bible times, of course, well, even today you can do that. You can go up to your housetop and have a better vantage point from which to see things. And what seems to be the case is that people are going up to their housetops. They're looking because now, once again, Jerusalem. Remember, the message is coming to Jerusalem. And he says, what ails you? What is it that you're worked up and upset about now that you're going to your housetops to look? And the idea seems to be that enemy troops are surrounding the city again, and the people are very concerned about this. And he says in verse 2, thou art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Now, this may take us back to before the present alarm. What would it have been that might have given them pause to think, well, the heat's off, we can rejoice, and we don't have to worry about these Assyrian invaders anymore because they've gone away? Well, there is an exact set of circumstances that matches that, and I'll read this for you. This is out of 2 Kings chapter 18, and as I say, maybe this is what the prophet is referring to. This is certainly a set of circumstances that existed during his time, because it's during the reign of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah is one of the kings. That's during the ministry and life of Isaiah. But what's going on is, there was a time when the Assyrians came, they surrounded the city, and Hezekiah bought them off. That's what it basically says. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me I will bear. And then it goes on to tell us that he gathered up whatever silver and gold he could, and he gave that to the king, and the king withdrew. That's in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 14, 15, and 16. But when you get to verse 17, the heat's back on, and that seems to be what we have here, that they have rejoiced that the Assyrians are gone, but now the Assyrians are back. They've gone up to the housetop worried, ailing, because they see them back, realize that now they're back at the city again. Verse 17 of 2 Kings 18 says, and the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshaki, I'm glad those aren't my names, but those are really titles anyway, from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Well, if this is not the exact circumstances, or this matches, but then there was more later, at least it helps us understand what he seems to be saying in these verses. He's trying to get their attention, at least. Don't stray too far from seeing that point. The Assyrians are there in order for God to get the attention of his people. He says in verse 3, all thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. In other words, people have fled now from cities where the Assyrians have entered and in the land, and maybe now to Jerusalem for security. And after he says these things, he gets three verses of this told to us. And what he sees and what he knows is yet to come brings this great sorrow. And he gives more description. It's a day of trouble, verse number 5. Treading down, breaking down of walls, crying to mountains. Elam bear the quiver. Well, Elam, all this is associated with Assyria, and Kir, a province of Assyria. This is all references to that type of thing. And then look, he says, it shall come to pass, verse 7, that thy choicest valleys. Can you imagine this? The valley of Kidron. These valleys there shall be full of chariots. They're back en masse. And the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. That's scary. And he discovered the covering, that the defenses of Judah, God discovered that. God penetrates that. Thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Now, that seems to be something very, we're not sure what that means to us, unclear. But it really is clear in what's going on here. When you look at that verse, verse number 8, the armor of the house of the forest. Go, you look your references up in the Old Testament. A good way for us to understand that is the armory. But you'll find out that Solomon built that house. The description of that is during the time of Solomon. That was an incredible building he built. And when you look those references up, you'll find out that's where he had all those shields kept. And that point, remember those shields that he built? And that refers us, or gives us the thought and the impression, the idea that this was an armory. This is where their armaments were kept. So what is being said in this verse is, here are the Assyrians, the pressure is renewed. What do they look to? Do they look to God? Do they get the message that God is trying to get their attention? No, they go to the armory. That's where their armaments are. They're going to trust in that. They're going to prepare for battle. They're not really in an attitude and a mind of repentance. Verse 9, ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. Well, all of that matches exactly things that Hezekiah did, because they refortified the walls. You know how he built the tunnel, diverted the water so that when the king of Assyria came into the land, he wouldn't find water. They did all that. So it may very well match that exact set of circumstances, but that's what he's saying to them. And he says, you made a ditch, verse 11, between the two walls. You did all these things. But at the end of the verse, ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. See, God was looking, as he says in 12 and 13, for weeping and mourning. God was looking for repentance. He was looking for his people to get the message and to be honest and contrite about their sins. And there's revelry. Eat, drink, tomorrow we die. It's an attitude of business as usual. And folks, I just want to say to you tonight, I don't mean to use this illustration too many times, but again, I'm burdened for America. I'm sure you're burdened for America. Don't you think, and I realize that this line of thinking is ridiculed in the secular press and all that, but don't you think God was trying to get our attention on the 11th of September, 2001? Don't you think? Did he have our attention? Maybe for a moment. Maybe a few people for a moment. I mean, it's no different than them going up to the housetops and seeing the troops surrounding the city. When you look at that footage, I mean, I haven't looked at it in a long time. Don't really want to look at it too frequently. But seeing those airplanes hit those buildings, seeing those buildings come down, it's horrific. What other word would you use? And we didn't seem to get the message. Look how quickly we forgot. Look where we have gone since that time in terms of further downhill. I read an interesting story that sort of spoke to me along this line. The guy has a really thought-provoking title for his book, and bear in mind I'm not necessarily recommending the book, but it is a thought-provoking title. The guy is a neurologist by the name of Oliver Sacks, wrote a book. He called it An Anthropologist on Mars. That's an interesting title, isn't it? Anyway, in the book, he tells a story about a man named Virgil. This man, blind from early childhood. Now he gets to his 50s, and he's able to undergo a medical procedure that enables him to see. But the doctor makes the observation, as he tells the story, that sometimes the physical capacity for sight is not quite the same thing as seeing. And what he says is this, that after all those years of blindness, even though sight to some extent has been restored, his experiences with sight were very confusing. He could make out colors, he could make out movements, but arranging that into a coherent picture he had a lot of difficulty with. He learned to identify different things finally over time, but ultimately much of his habit and behavior was still that of a blind man. And the doctor in his book made the following observation. He says, this is kind of interesting language for a neurologist to use, but he says, one must die as a blind person to be born again as a seeing person. It is the interim, the limbo that is so terrible. But I wonder about us in America. We see, but we don't see. We see buildings coming down. We see our economy in shambles. We see our values just shot to pieces. All the things that God has been able to bless in America, in many ways, we're adrift. And if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We're told that in the Psalms. We don't seem to get the message. We don't seem to figure out. You know, God is trying to speak to us. He's trying to get us to come to a place of repentance. But there's a lack of it, and it's heartbreaking. And as I said this morning, I'm not trying to pick on the current administration, but we hear a lot about stimulus and this and that and the other, but there's no references to God. Instead, you know, there's the story of him going this place and that place to speak. At least one story about this was in the news, and any religious symbols had to be covered. It's heartbreaking. The prophet, that's how he feels. He's heartbroken over it. The lack of repentance. The second thought is this. You know, where there is a lack of repentance, there will be a lack of forgiveness, because that's God's terms. You know, God doesn't tell you you have to work for forgiveness. He doesn't tell you you have to pay for forgiveness. You can have forgiveness tonight full and free, but you have to come on God's terms. God's not bartering with people. And that those terms are just a sincere, honest confession. That's what we lack in America, and that's oftentimes what we lack in the church. You see it in verse 14. He says, "It was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, saying, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord of hosts." That's scary language. He seems to be suggesting that the nation had passed the point of no return. I don't know. I do know that's a spiritual truth, though. I do know it's true that God is a God of mercy. I do know it's true that God's patience is overwhelming. And in many respects, it's unfathomable how God can be as long-suffering and as patient as He is, but I also know that it has its limits. I also know that opportunities are not unlimited. I just don't know when they end. This was what we were talking about a little bit in the message this morning. You know, 2 Corinthians 6:2. God always using the word now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Romans 13, now it is high time for us to wake. Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Today, if you will harden not your heart. Today. God's always talking about now. God's always talking about today. And we're always thinking tomorrow or a few years from now. Will you get that opportunity? Maybe. But this verse seems to imply that Judah may well have passed her last opportunity. And it didn't turn out that way, at least not then. Samaria passed her last opportunity, 722 BC. They came and they just cleaned that place out. Sennacherib came back. He attempted to conquer Jerusalem. God saw fit to intervene in that and deliver them, but they went on for another 100 or so years, a little more, fell back even more deeply into their sinful ways, and God sent the Babylonians. This story, I suppose, in some ways is a little humorous, but I'll tell it anyway, even though the point is a rather somber one. This man was driving a hearse. It was a Saturday, and he was supposed to be at the cemetery in the morning for a service. He decided it was a little chilly. Maybe he'd warm himself. It's not really the way to do it, but it's a popular idea. He was thinking of a drink. Well, he had a few too many, and the people at the cemetery waited and waited and waited for hours. He never showed up. Later that evening, the police found him. He was asleep in the hearse by the side of the road, but by then it was too late for a funeral on Saturday. People that deal in that can tell you all about it. They wouldn't accept the casket on Sunday, so they finally caught up with each other and had the service on Monday, and the person was buried. The newspaper carried a very interesting phrase about this. On Monday morning, the paper reported this, that the 62-year-old man was, quote, finally laid to rest, 2 days late for his final appointment. What's kind of interesting is that Mark DeHaan is the one who's commenting on the story, and he makes the comment, actually, his final appointment was kept right on time. His tardy burial in no way altered the fact that his conscious soul had passed into eternity precisely at God's appointed time. And you know, that's true. I just can't tell you what that is tonight, but I can tell you that God's opportunities are not unlimited. And Isaiah's heart is broken because he senses that his people may be nearing that, a lack of forgiveness. Lastly, we could spend a lot of time on this. I won't spend too much. He's just half the chapter's left, but a lack of leadership. They say everything rises and falls with it. That's a scary thought. It scares me. But I'm thinking now particularly about America. And you say, where do you get that? Well, the whole chapter ends with a very extensive illustration, and it's all historical. These people were real people. Shebna, did you see that name? He was a steward. He's called a treasurer here, but if you turn over to chapter 36, you don't need to do that, but or look in the accounts back in Kings or Chronicles, you'll find this man's name mentioned, also the name of other people that were there when the king of Assyria came back and surrounded the city. And remember, Hezekiah sent them out to talk to the people who were the general and so forth of the Assyrians. You'll find all that. These are historical people. Shebna and the other man, Eliakim. Shebna was a steward. He's called here a treasurer. Why does Isaiah take the whole last half of the chapter to tell us about these two people? What bearing does that have on what we've seen already? I think at least a key part of the answer to that is because these people form an illustration of exactly what he was talking about that we've already seen. Shebna being the one who really illustrates the attitude of Jerusalem and Judah, the Lord's people, if you want to look at it that way. What was his attitude? Well, what is he taken to task for? He's over the house. See there, it says he's over the house. He's a steward. He's a very high-ranking official. But God really takes him to task. Why? Verse 16, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre? He's saying there's something wrong with getting a burial plot? No, he's not saying that. He's saying that his attitude in doing that is an arrogant display of ignoring what God has said. Because in essence, what he's done is, he says, all this preaching about judgment and all this preaching about Jerusalem falling and all this preaching about sending away the day of grace and your opportunities, we're fine here. We're going to be fine. We're going to come out of this. We're going to be just fine. And so he hews in a high place, of a prominent place, a sepulchre, because in essence what he's saying is, I'm going to be fine. I'm secure here. Jerusalem is secure. Our walls are good. Our fortifications are good. I'll be here. And all this stuff about the Assyrians. The Lord has some pretty strong words for him. He will surely, verse 18, turn and toss thee like a ball. That's quite a figure. So you look at some of these people throw balls. Of course, a football. Hey, some of these guys can just, you know, wow. I try to throw something like that, my arm would go with the ball. Or some people throw basketballs, and there's such force behind those things. To me, it's incredible to catch the thing, your shoulder's out of joint. That's a pretty interesting figure. And he says, you're going to go into captivity, and I'll drive thee from thy station. And he's going to replace him with a man by the name of Eliakim, a man who is faithful. I will clothe him with thy robe. You're going to be replaced. And the key of the house of David, verse 22, will I lay upon his shoulder. Key's a symbol of authority. So he's going to give his position to this man. And he's going to secure and him as a nail in a sure place, leadership. In other words, if I can make the point really quickly, it's this. Here was this man, Shebna, was in a position of leadership. Instead of leading the nation to see what God was saying and leading them in a pathway of repentance and seeking the Lord's forgiveness, nothing wrong with fortifying your walls, nothing wrong with having a burial plot, but when you don't look to the maker thereof, that's the point. When your trust is in other things, when you're just ignoring the plain thing that God is trying to say, there's a problem with that. He says, I'll replace you. What judge, my judgment comes upon that. He's a Shebna. He's an illustration of exactly what his countrymen and what their attitude, what it is like. Leadership. Would that bring you to some sorrow for our nation today? There's some good people. Don't get me wrong. There's some good people. They're getting harder to find. Everybody has an opinion. What I see scares me. It really scares me. I see people in Congress. What really is their interest? What really is their sense of American values? People swear to uphold and defend the Constitution as long as it suits them. What amendment is it, the 10th? I'm not sure now which one it is, but the one that basically says that all powers that are not specifically delegated to the federal government are reserved to the people and the states. I don't think most congressmen have ever read that. They act like it's theirs. They act like they can do what they want. And they pretty much do. Till somebody really gets caught red-handed. Okay, I'll quit, but you get the point. We're not in a good way in America today because we don't have God-fearing leadership. When you put all these things together, a lack of repentance, how are people responding to what God is trying to say and what that portends, a lack of forgiveness? And then you look at the people who are supposed to be leading us. They're blind. How can the blind lead the blind? They'll both be in the ditch. Well, we're in one. Brings him to some real sorrow. Don't mean to end on a bad note tonight. In fact, let me just end on a good one. I'll tell you a little quick story. There's an evangelical writer. His name is Norman Geisler. He, along with a man by the name of Nix, wrote an introduction to the Bible. I'm not endorsing everything. I'm just letting you know that these are Christian people. There's an interesting story, though, behind Norman Geisler. It goes something like this, that he went to Daily Vacation Bible School, that's coming right up, as a kid, unsaved, lost as a goat. He went to Daily Vacation Bible School because a neighbor kid invited him. He started going back. They had a bus ministry, and like a lot of churches that have bus ministries, Vacation Bible School, I'm putting a plug in, Vacation Bible School was a leading outreach effort so that you'd meet new kids and have new homes that maybe you could go and stop and invite people to ride your bus and come back to church on Sunday. It was during his senior year in high school. Estimated after being picked up over 400 times that he finally trusted Christ as Savior. There are Eliakims still around. That bus driver was one of them. Probably other people in that church too. What if they'd quit on 395 and said, this kid's been coming all these years? There are people still around like that, folks. And we know that evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But that's no reason tonight for you and me not to realize God has saved us. He's put us here. And He will use us if we will yield our lives to Him. And the darker it gets outside, the brighter your little light can shine. Mine too. Father, bless us tonight. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to probe a little bit, again, the heart of Isaiah, to see the sorrow that what he looked around and saw brought him. But I pray, Lord, that that would not leave us overly gloomy tonight, but instead would prompt us to realize you're still in the saving business. You may have to judge the Shebnas, but there are the Eliakims. There are people that you're calling and using and saving, and I pray that you'll help us to be excited about being a part of that, whether it's teaching a Sunday school here at church, driving a bus, or being a part of Daily Vacation Bible School. Encourage our hearts, Lord, tonight. We love you. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.